This morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 29. So if you want to go ahead and go there in your Bibles, your devices, whatever you use, that's where we're going to be. That's the only text we'll be using is Genesis chapter 29. And while you're getting there, I'd like to tell a short story. And I've wondered why I tell stories that are often embarrassing or I don't know, probably therapeutic from the pulpit, but I find myself doing those, I think, because I can use them as sermon illustrations. When they were happening, I don't think I was like, this is going to be a great sermon one day, because the story that I like to tell is when I cried in front of all of my friends as a 10-year-old, which is not a great thing to do, but when I was looking at kind of a story from my life that would tie into the concept of worth, this one came to mind. So when I was about 10 or 11 years old, I played Little League baseball. I loved playing baseball. My mom, growing up, only let me play baseball or basketball, and baseball, obviously because of the height situation, was the sport that I decided to lean into. And so I played baseball. Like a lot of kids my age, I spent a lot of my summer nights at the ball fields. Whether it be actually playing or just spending that time there, watching my friends play, hanging out. And for me, then the family that I grew up in, my dad was a coal miner. He still works in the coal mines. And for the most part of my childhood, my dad worked 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off, which meant for 2 weeks, essentially he would take us to school. And then the other 2 weeks, he would be at our evening events because of his work schedule. And so this particular story happened when he was at my sister and myself, our athletic events. And when my dad was there, there was just something that like changed for me. I loved to be the best baseball player I could be when my dad was there. For a large part of my life, and this is kind of where I'm going with this, I equated my dad's love with how I succeeded on the ball field. Now, I'm sure no one has ever experienced anything like that with their families, but I did. And I always felt that way. If I was great at baseball, my dad loved me. Now, that's not, like, my dad would be like, whoa, that's not how my dad really felt about me. But as a kid, that's what I thought. Because that's how I connected with my dad, was playing baseball. So this particular night, I'm on the mound. I pitched and I played third base. And this game, I'm on the mound, and we're playing the Cubs. And the Cubs were, some of you are like, the backstory doesn't matter. It's important. The Cubs were good. They were the team that had a lot of my friends on. And I tell that because we grew up playing baseball at each other's homes, spending the night together, playing baseball in our backyards. And I'm pitching against essentially my friends. So I'm on the mound. The first couple innings, great. I mean, it's an excellent night for me, one that I would remember forever. Up, down, I'm striking people out. People are like, whoa, Bryce is awesome. That's how I remember it. But about like the third or fourth inning, the wheels kind of fall off. I'm not throwing strikes anymore. My pitches are missing. I'm starting to walk people. I'm giving up a few hits. And there's this point in the game where the 3, 4, 5 hitters come up. Now, baseball, that's kind of like your sweet spot. That's the power hitters. And in this particular lineup, it consisted of 3 of my friends, Chris, Lance, and John. Again, not terribly important to the story, but I knew these guys, and these were the guys that I would spend the night with, that we'd play baseball at each other's homes, and they knew kind of how I pitched, and they knew that if I was going to throw a changeup, that I would take kind of a deep breath to kind of calm myself, and that's the pitch that I would throw. So I walk Chris, and there's 2 people on, walk Lance, now the bases are loaded. Now John comes up, who I was probably the closest with, and I'm getting ready to pitch. And John sees me take that deep breath. And you could see it in his eyes, like, oh man, I'm about to knock this one out of the park. And I throw that change up, and I'm sad to announce that the ball is still in the atmosphere. It's still just orbiting the earth somewhere, I think. I've never seen a ball hit farther, than this guy hit the ball. And what kind of happens in that situation, if you throw a pitch like that, if you've been to a baseball game, you've seen somebody give up a home run, kind of what happens is you kind of watch it, and you're like, whoa, that ball is really out of here. And you kind of turn your body, and eventually you would just turn your body back to the catcher. But what happened this particular day is when I'm turning my body back to kind of refocus at the catcher, I can't catch a glimpse of my dad. And my dad's got his head down. And I told you a moment ago that for a long part of my life, I viewed my dad's love with how I played sports, how I achieved in those sports. And so I look at my dad, who's at my game, and I'm excited that my dad's at my game. And I see disappointment. And I see just brokenness. I see, oh my goodness, my dad is really just, he wishes John was his son, you know, like, and I'm trying to wrap my head around all this stuff. Now, the side note is, when my dad would come to my games, he would always help our coaches. And so this particular game, my dad was keeping the book, which meant he was keeping basically a record of the hits, the pitches, the runs, just in case there was some kind of discrepancy in the scoring. That's why my dad's head was down, but I didn't know that. And so what I did, as I told you at the beginning of the story, guys, I start weeping. Not like you know, like whimpering, like weeping. On this, so yeah, 10, 11 years old, pretty formative time for me. I'm on the pitcher's mound, and I'm weeping. I'm talking like big tears. And my coach, who I don't remember what he did professionally, but he wasn't a therapist. I think he was I know that much. I don't remember exactly what he did as a job, but I know he was not in therapy, which is probably where I was headed to. But I remember he calls time. And if you're familiar with kind of the small town baseball, like high school kids are the umpires. And so my coach walks out and he says, time. And the kid is like, definitely, yeah, we're taking the time. And my coach walks out to the mound, and I remember him like kind of leaning over and being like, are you okay? And I didn't even look. My head is still down, and I'm like, no, definitely not. Like, read the room, coach. It's not going great for me. Something is happening. And he eventually says, like, hey, I think you're best suited for third base, buddy. And so I'm like, I'm still crying, and I march my way over third base. And the game goes on. It was really, my friends were really super supportive about it at school the next day. They were not. They were all those pagan friends that I had. But anyway, the game goes on, and we end up winning, so that was super cool. But I'll never forget, like, going home that night, and my dad, we always had, like, serious conversations, like, on our good couch. I don't know if y'all had, like, a good couch versus just a regular couch, but in my house, we had a good couch, and it was in another room that, like, we were never supposed to be in unless, like, we were in trouble or having some kind of, like, important family discussion. And so it was later that night, my dad, when we get home, he's like, all right, let's go in the other room. And I was like, oh no, to the good couch. And we go to the good couch, and he sits me down. And I'll never forget that my dad said, your worth isn't about what you've done, but who you belong to. And it was one of those, like, really just instrumental moments in my life where I started to learn a lot about, like, who God was, about, like, what my relationship to God was, that it didn't matter, like, what I do, what I could do, that, like, my worth, my value has already been established. And as a 10, 11-year-old kid, I really wish I wouldn't have had to learn that, you know, that moment through crying on the baseball field, but unfortunately, that's kind of where I learned that life lesson. So this week, I've thought a lot about where we get our worth from. For a lot of us, worth comes from our parents, how they view us, what they have kind of instilled within us, how they have shown their affection, their love to us. Like, that's how we kind of determine our value, our worth. Maybe it's siblings. Maybe it's a brother or sister that has just poured into you that you matter, that you have worth, that you have value. For others, it may be our friends, the people that we choose to surround ourselves with. Maybe those are the people who give us worth or value. I think you could push this a little bit further and say that some of us get our worth from our places of employment or the things that we do during the day. Like, that is what gives us worth. That is what gives us value. And to push a little bit further, maybe our worth and our value comes from those accomplishments tied to those places of employment or things that we do during the day. But we understand worth. And I've picked a story this morning that I think can bring that a little bit to light too. And what I want to do is look at the book of Genesis chapter 29. So go ahead and go there if you haven't already. But I want to give you a backstory of Genesis chapter 29. So it's the tail end of Jacob basically running away from his family. If you're familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob has stolen the blessing, and he's got to leave kind of his family, his household. before he goes to the place that we find him at in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob goes to Bethel, which in modern times is a place called Bekin. No one cares. And he eventually goes to a place that your Bibles are going to tell you, Padan Aram, which is modern-day Aleppo, which is in Syria. I point this out because Jacob is going to travel about 400 miles to get from Bethel to Padan Aram. It's a long journey, and it's one that would have taken a toll on anyone traveling. And I point that out because the first kind of engagement that Jacob has when he arrives is to me, it's a need of connection. And so he meets these shepherds, and they're at this well, and there's this huge stone. And I love that we get like the size of the stone, and like it's a big stone, takes a strong dude to move that stone. But that's what the Bible gives us. And so Jacob is around this stone with these shepherds. He's like, it's time to water these sheep. And they're like, no, we can't water the sheep. We've got to wait till everybody gets there. Now, I'm just going fast through the story. But what happens is Jacob eventually waits until Rachel shows up. Now, Rachel's going to be a distant relative of Jacob. And she's going to be coming through with her sheep. And the text tells us essentially that like when Jacob sees Rachel, he's just like, I'm in. Love this girl. She's the one that I'm going to marry. Whatever. Whatever is kind of a disrespectful term. It's quite romantic, I guess, like if you're into that. But Jacob apparently is just like smitten just by the sight of this woman. The smitten part would have ended fast when I realized that it was a relative, but apparently Jacob was not. And Jacob was like, fantastic, Laban, we have a relationship, we have a relative. And so where we want to pick up this morning is in verse 14. After Jacob had stayed with Laban, Laban is going to invite him into his household to stay with him. Remember, Jacob is far away from home. He needs somewhere to stay. He finds a relative who also has a daughter that he is very interested in. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. As I've studied this text, this is one of the most interesting responses. Because it's you're bartering for a human being. But now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, two things that we're going to break apart here is the idea of the weak eyes. We're going to talk about that for just a second. And then also the notion of working for 7 years. The weak eyes thing is something that has fascinated people for thousands of years. The reality is, like, we still really don't know what that means. There are some people that believe that because of the geographical climate that they lived in, that Leah had some kind of eye irritation, that there was some, not necessarily a deformity, but there was something going on with her eyes that had to do with where she lived geographically. My counter to that would be how the word weak, which in Hebrew is called rakoth, is used in other places in the Old Testament. So if we look at Proverbs chapter 4, for I too was a son to my father, still tender, same word, and cherished by my mother. And then in Ezekiel 17:22, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. Back to this one. Okay. The word tender is often used in the same way that we get weak here. Tender, delicate, soft is another way to say this. I only bring this up because I don't think it should have the negative connotation that weak often does. If anything, what's happening here is the writer of Genesis is trying to show a difference in the physical beauty between Rachel and Leah. So it's less to do with like something going on with her eyes versus the, physical appearance between the two women. Now, the other thing that we're often fascinated with in this story is that Jacob is willing to work for 7 years for Rachel's hand. I find this to be romantic, weird, and I guess cool too. Kind of a threefold thing for me. The thing that I find fascinating about this is when the story often, I think, incorrectly shifts our attention to Rachel and Jacob. I think, and if you'll hang with me for just a little bit longer, I think this whole story is about Leah. I think it's cool that we get this backstory about Laban. I think that this romantic relationship between Jacob and Rachel, it warms my heart as well. But I think if we just fixate and we fascinate on the fact that Jacob is willing to work for 7 years, we miss what God is trying to do through the life of Leah. So we look at this and we see that Leah is somebody that has, quote, weak eyes. And we're like, oh. And then we get to this part to where Jacob is willing to work 7 years. And we're like, whoa. Like, you know, some of y'all are like, where's my Jacob? You know, like, I get it. But like, the point is like, that's not really the point of the story. I think it distracts us, if anything. So Laban says, it is better that I give her to you than to some other man. This is not as harsh as it sounds. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And again, we're like, oh. Like, it's a beautiful thing, and this is kind of romantic language, and we get it, and we're buying into it, and it's really a special thing that Jacob is doing here. So verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. He's worked the 7 years. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, and remember this, like, evening part, because I'm going to lean into that in just a moment. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. When morning came, it was Leah. I've been fascinated with this as well. We don't get a ton of exclamatory text in the Bible, and this is one where, like, even the writer of Genesis is like, whoa, it was not Rachel. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, this is not done in our country. Given the younger before the firstborn. So we'll break this apart too. So what happens is Laban throws an epic wedding. It's apparently so epic that Jacob does not know with whom he is laying with at night. But what I ask you for a moment, just to think about kind of the darkness element, the in the evening thing, because I want to start laying a case for the worth of Leah, or the lack thereof worth of Leah in the minds of the people that she surrounded herself with. Because Laban doesn't do this during the day. Laban does this in the darkness of night. And he doesn't do it because he's like, oh, Jacob would be cool with it. He does it because he's sneaky. And I would counter that he does it because of how he views his daughter. I think Laban does this as a way to say, like, hey, listen, I love you as your dad, but like, nobody's coming and knocking on our door for you. So like, the way that I'm going to kind of attach you to a man, the way that I'm going to take care of you in the future is I'm going to switch you out with your sister. We're going to get Jacob so intoxicated that he's not even going to realize it's you, so it's cool. Just kind of go with it. But we're just going to kind of switch you guys out, and it'll be fine. It'll work out. And think about that for just a moment in the worth of Leah. I thought a lot about like the things that we do in darkness, and I kept coming to this really ridiculous example of when in high school when we used to toilet paper people. I don't know if any of you have ever done that, but you don't toilet paper someone's house during the day. That's a ridiculous thing to do. You do it at night so you don't get caught, and so that there's this surprise when somebody wakes up and they're like, whoa, there wasn't toilet paper there before, and I'm like, we got you. We don't do things that we want to get caught like during the day. And I point that out, and I'm trying to kind of establish this idea of like how Laban viewed his daughter. He doesn't view her as somebody that is beautifully and wonderfully made, but he views her as like a possession that can be tricked, that can be traded, that can be moved, and it'll be whatever. And also, I've thought a lot about like Leah's situation too. For 7 years, all she has heard is about how much Jacob loves Rachel over and over again. I'm sure they were like, did you know that he said it was only like a few days? Like, she's like, yes, I've heard it. I was there. He told me too. And this whole time, Leah is having to deal with the fact that Jacob has no interest in her. But what her dad does is he switches his daughters out. And so what he does is Laban says, look, after the bridal week, I'll give you Rachel if you work for me for another 7 years. And this is the text that when I read it, it hurts, it stings. So it says, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. I've read a handful of commentaries and blogs about this story, and one of the ones that was the most striking was one of the writers said, imagine every day hearing your husband say, good morning, honey, and realizing that that term of affection, that term of love was never intended for you. Like, you were never intended to be the recipient. So every day for 14 years, Leah is dealing with this situation where Jacob doesn't love her. And the text doesn't hide it. The text doesn't shield us away from it. The text, in fact, just puts it in our faces too, that Leah does not mean anything to Jacob. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. One of the things that I've realized the most in the story is when we're hurt, when we're working out of pain, we often like taint blessings with that pain. Where she's given a son, which in this day and age, in the Old Testament, giving birth to a child is one thing, but giving birth to a son is this amazing gift. And the only thing that Leah can even think about is the pain, the lack of worth that the people in her life have shown her. And so when she has a chance to name the child, she says, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. I mean, you get the pain, you see the lack of worth, you see the hurt in this. So she's had one blessing with the child, and so God is going to allow her to conceive again, and she bore another son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also, and she named him Simeon. If you're familiar with the story of Mary, Simeon is going to be the priest, not this Simeon, but there's a man named Simeon who's going to be in the temple waiting. Because at its core, Simeon means obedient or listen. But that's like a positive kind of element. The naming that we get here with Simeon is not positive. It's somebody that is crying out to say, like, I wish my husband would listen to me. I wish my husband would look at me. I wish that they would show me any type of like feeling or emotion that would give worth to me. Again, verse 34, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be joined to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. Levi means like attached, joined. So she has three kids, and out of all the three kids, all of their names represent some type of pain, some type of like definition of like her lack of worth that she has. From the way that her father has treated her, from living with Jacob every single day, realizing that like he doesn't love me, he doesn't care about me, he wishes that I wasn't here. And she's like, the one thing that I can give him is children, but it from one through three, it doesn't seem like that matters. And in verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. That's a little close down to me. Named him Judah, and then she ceased bearing. Now, some of your Bibles, that phrase, this time, maybe now, but the point of emphasis is that there's something that happens in Leah's life. I don't know what it is. We're not given the backstory. We're not told if she has like somebody that kind of engages with her. Somebody's like, hey, girl, like let's talk about this. Like we don't know. But this idea of this time I will praise the Lord says that something in Leah's mind changes. Where she's not going to care about how everybody else in her life views her. She's going to put the way that her dad has treated her behind her. She's not going to let the way that Jacob feels about Rachel define her future. But at this point in Leah's life, she says, this time I will praise the Lord. I want to be able to tell you like what happened with Leah and why she changed her mind. I don't know. But what I would give you and what I would argue is that something happens in Leah's life where she says, you know what? It's not about what I've done, but about whose I am. And there's a realization in Leah's life that like her worth does not come from the things that she can do. Her worth does not come from the people that are in her life that are telling her one thing and that telling her that it doesn't matter, that she's not as good as Rachel or she'll never find a husband. Something happens in Leah's life where she says, you know what, I'm going to care and realize that my worth has already been determined. That before I was even created, that God had a place for me. That God had a value instilled within me. If you know anything about the line of Jesus, that's kind of one thing that I keep coming back to when I get a chance to preach is not only is Leah given children, but she's given like important children. In the line of Jesus, Judah is somebody that gets us one step closer to David, but will get us one step closer to Jesus. And it's one of those powerful things when we realize about this woman who doesn't feel like she has any worth. The world has told her she's worthless, that she doesn't have value, she doesn't have a purpose. And what God is saying is, hold on, because I've created you for something amazing. And if you allow me to bless you, I'm going to do amazing things in your life and to add to your worth. My prayer this morning, my call is that we realize that as we enter into a new year. A lot of us, we chase things and we chase opinions, we chase worth from other people. We want to be affirmed by the people that we put in our lives, and that's a good thing. But what I hope that we start off with this year is a reminder that our worth, our value, our purpose has already been established. And like Leah, I think maybe, you know, things have to happen, but I think it's more of just a phrase that says, this time I will praise the Lord.